After last week's sermon, which was on the corrupt church, I imagine that those of you who were optimists maybe thought to yourself, well, can only get better from here. Or if you were a pessimist, you might have thought, surely things can't get any worse. Well, I'm sorry to disappoint you, because this week we have gone from a corrupt church to a dead church, which is definitely worse. And I appreciate that these letters, they are difficult, they are challenging for us. Next Sunday, however, if you want something a bit brighter and a bit happier, do come along, because next Sunday's church is called the Faithful Church. And in my good grace, I have allowed John McCall to preach on that instead of me. I'll stick with the miserable ones. He can do the happy one. No, grateful for John for doing that next Sunday. These letters are hard because, in reality, they show us just how many ways a church can actually go wrong. And we need to understand how these churches were not fulfilling their role as part of the Church of Jesus Christ, and shine their sometimes uncomfortable light on our own church because, and I'm sure I speak for us all here, we earnestly desire that our church truly reflects God to our world. We don't want to be like any of these churches, with the exception of perhaps Philadelphia. So this week we have the church in Sardis, the dead church. Sardis was a city on a hill. The best image I could think of is if you imagine Edinburgh Castle. You know, you may be driving into Edinburgh and it rises up above the city on this big rock, this mound. And all around Edinburgh Castle, it's steep, steep cliff faces, apart from one road which allows you access. Well, that was the church in Sardis. If you imagine a whole city, the whole city of Sardis on top of this rocky cliff face. And therefore, it was a very strategically important city. It was a city that was very, very difficult to get close to because you had to scale sheer cliff faces on either side of it. But that led to complacency because the authorities in the city thought, oh, well, we are protected here. We've got this big cliff face. No army in the world is going to be able to come up and take the city from us, so we don't need to place guards and we don't need all that faff. We can relax up here. And you'd think that after the first time that the city was overtaken by an invading army, they'd have learned their lesson. But they didn't. Twice, the city of Sardis, up on its hill, grew complacent, thought, we're fine up here, we don't need to place guards. And so they were captured, because they were complacent. There's a sense that the church in Sardis had fallen into a similar trap. They had become complacent like the city. And so we have this reality where they have become so complacent that Jesus describes them as a dead church. Jesus comes to this church. We read in the passage, he comes as the one who holds the seven spirits and the seven stars. Now, the seven spirits is perhaps better understood as the sevenfold spirit, because there is only one spirit of God. There are not seven spirits of God. One spirit, but a sevenfold spirit. So a Holy Spirit who is involved in the work of each of the seven churches. And the seven stars, well, we learned when we looked at the letter to Ephesus that the stars represent the true identity of each church held by Jesus. And I think Jesus starts this letter in this way because what he's saying to the church in Sardis is, if you were a living church, if you were alive, the Holy Spirit would be at the center, empowering everything that you do, and your identity as one of these seven stars held in my hand, well, that would be a reality. So he starts saying to this church, this is what you need if you're alive. The Holy Spirit and your identity in me. It is on the basis of those two things, the stars and the Spirit, that Jesus levels this accusation that the church are in fact dead. He says to them, you have a reputation for being alive. And that's quite an important phrase because I'm sure we can all think of congregations which have a reputation for being alive. Maybe you drive past them, you see the notice board, or you go onto a church website and they say, well, we're doing this, we're doing that, we've got this group and that group, and we're running a coffee morning this day, and we've got a fundraising event that day, and we're busy doing this and that and the next thing. And from the outside, you look and you think, wow, that church must be really alive. Look at all of the things that they're doing. The trouble is that some of these churches, Sardis being included, although they were busy, although they were doing things, although they had lots going on and they were really, you know, working very hard, doing this, that, and the next thing, they had become divorced from the very thing that gave them life. They had moved away from being empowered by the Holy Spirit to go and to do the things of church. They had lost their identity in Jesus Christ. They were very busy. We don't know what. They must have been busy if they had the reputation for being alive. But Jesus looks at this church and says, all this stuff that you're doing has nothing to do with me. Has nothing to do with my gospel, my love, my message that you are called to take out into the world and to share. And so there is this warning from Jesus saying, you're dead. You're not alive. You might think you're alive, but you're not, because you're not focusing on these things which are important. If we as a church today aren't empowered by the Holy Spirit and aren't grounded in our identity in Jesus Christ, then we're as good as dead. Because God has no use for a church that is dead. God has no use for a church that is not being empowered by His Spirit and is not sharing the message of Jesus Christ. He has no use for that church. And so it's as good as dead. But as we have seen so often in these letters, it's not as though Jesus is coming to this church and saying, you're dead and that's it, you've had it, you're gone, finished. Jesus always leaves room in these letters to give the church a chance to change itself. And in this letter, He issues a call for them to wake up. We could actually say Jesus is calling this church to resurrect itself. It's fallen into death. He's calling it to come back to life, to wake up, to re-engage with those things that it had not been doing. He says, I want you to wake up because I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of God. Clearly, there is a plan here that God has for this church. That plan is not finished, and so Jesus is calling them to say, wake up, because God hasn't finished with you yet. On that, Tom Wright, one of my favorite commentators, makes this statement. He says, this call to wake up and the unfinished work that is done, that may be a tactful way of saying that their performance in the gospel, their Christian way of life, leaves a lot to be desired. But that's not the sort of thing the Christian faith is. It's all or nothing. Either Jesus really is the Lord, rightly asking for our absolute allegiance, or He is a sham that and should be rejected outright. It simply won't do to bumble on looking busy but achieving little or nothing. Reputation isn't enough. The church in Sardis was one of those churches that had been bumbling along, doing lots of things but achieving little or nothing. It had the reputation for being alive, but because its work was divorced from the power of the Holy Spirit, was divorced from the identity in Jesus Christ, its work was for nothing. It was unable to achieve a lasting difference in the lives of the people of Sardis. It was unable to really bring home the truth of the gospel that it has a life-changing power today and prepares us for the life to come in the future. It had this reputation, but before God Almighty, reputation is not enough. The church was dead. But that leaves us with a question, and the question that came to my mind was, well, if this is what a dead church looks like, what does a living church look like? And I want to share a video with you that captures something of that.
There's a lot about this job that stops you getting too self-important. I remember being at some event, one of my colleagues heard someone in the crowd whisper, "Isn't that the Archbishop of Canterbury over there?" And the person's friend hissed back, "Nah, too short." When I meet Jesus Christ at the judgment, I know one thing. He isn't going to care what size of archbishop I was, or I think whether I was an archbishop. What matters is that I loved him and sought to follow him, and above all, that I trusted in him alone for my life and my future. Because the most important thing I've ever done is to become a follower of Jesus. I took my first steps with him about 42 years ago. Over those years, he's been a faithful friend, a sovereign Lord, compassionate, forgiving, my ever-present Saviour, everything in my life, the heart and foundation of all I am. Through the hardest and most painful times, and in the best and most joyful times of my life, Jesus has walked alongside me. He's never left, even when I've wanted him to. When I felt ready to give up hope, he picked me up, and it's his love that has healed me and strengthened me. Following Jesus has been the core point of my life, and that's one reason I want everyone to hear his voice calling to them, and to learn what it is to find his love, his call, his direction, his purpose. That's why I'm pledging to pray for more people to know the life-transforming love of Jesus Christ. And that's why I'm asking you, along with every Christian community around the world, to join me in pledging to pray as part of Thy Kingdom Come.
I'll say a wee bit more about what this thing is, Thy Kingdom Come, in just a moment. I want to share with you some thoughts of mine that I've had just in response to this letter and that video. The Church of England and the Church of Scotland have faced almost identical concerns. Our memberships are falling. We don't have enough ministers or vicars. But if you compare the two denominations, actually the response to those problems has been quite different. The Church of England instituted, in response to the declining membership, a decade of evangelism. 10 years where the church was geared to specifically share the gospel of Jesus Christ within its parishes throughout England. And the result of that 10 years of evangelism, that decade, was that the decline in the membership of the Church of England bottomed out. The decline was halted, and there have been some signs that that decline is starting to reverse itself and people are re-engaging with church. The Church of Scotland instituted a couple of years ago, but it was a decade for ministry. Basically, the strap line of that is, we need more ministers. I know there are other ministries in the church, but the focus is very much on ministers like myself. And we're still to see what result that is, but certainly there's been no change in the numbers declining over the last few years. Similarly, in the Church of England, you have things like this, Thy Kingdom Come, where the Archbishop of Canterbury sends this call out, not just to the Church of England, but to all churches, to begin praying specifically and purposefully that people would come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's a very bold statement. It's a bold call to say, let's be praying very, very specifically. By contrast, at yesterday's General Assembly, we also received a call to prayer in the Council of Assembly report, which says, issue a call to the Church of Scotland to pray that God will do a fresh work amongst us as God's people, and instruct presbyteries and Kirk Sessions to consider how best to respond to this call. Now, I'm not critical of that call. That's a very fair and laudable thing to call the church to do. but it stops just short of being as bold as the call to prayer as we've just heard from the Archbishop of Canterbury. The call that we had from the Council of Assembly, while I have every intention personally of responding to that call to prayer, and I hope you will pray too, it's what I would call a playing it safe call to prayer. And we have to ask ourselves, in the current context with declining membership and less engagement with the Christian faith, can the church really afford to play it safe? I don't think it can. This event, Thy Kingdom Come, it was something that was drawn to my attention. It starts on the day when we celebrate the Ascension of Jesus and concludes on the 4th of June, which is Pentecost. I've left the link up there, thykingdomcome.global, because you can sign up to pray for this movement of God's Spirit, for faith to come to people individually, or you can sign up as a church. Now, unfortunately, partly because I'm on holiday and for a couple of other reasons, I haven't signed us up to this as a congregation. I would have loved to. I'd have loved for us to have held events and so on. But if you're looking for things, White Inch Parish Church, for example, they're having a 24-hour prayer room open from the 25th of May through to the 4th of June. Unfortunately, we're not having anything necessarily connected with this, but that doesn't mean that we as a congregation cannot participate in the kind of way that the Archbishop of Canterbury is asking. From the way I see it, there are two things that the church has been called to do. First is to pray boldly, and the second is to share widely. Last Monday at the Praise Gathering rehearsal, we were singing and praying as we do at these rehearsals, and I just felt God speaking to me about my prayer life and saying to me, Stuart, you pray safe. And I do. I pray safe. I think of what I would like to see happen. Let's take something big and let's say I'd love to see the whole of our parish in this church building one Sunday. All 5,000 of them worshiping God. That would be wonderful, but then my realism kicks in and I think, well, 5,000 people on a Sunday, that's maybe too much to pray for, so we'll scale that back down and back down and back down until I pray something fairly safe and vague like, oh God, could you bring people to church? And God was saying to me, do you know, Stuart, if you believe that I am the God that changes people's lives, why don't you pray for those 5,000 people? Although what God did say to me clearly was, instead of praying for 5,000, why don't you pray for 10? And I confess, I started the week fairly well, praying that 10 people may come, and then as the week went on, my cynicism, my anxiety kicked in. Oh, well, what if we get to Sunday and there's not 10 people? Is that an unanswered prayer? That's my issue that I need to work through. But God was saying to me, Stuart, if I am the God that you think I am, the powerful, life-changing, saving God, why don't you believe that if you pray for just 10 people to come to church on Sunday, that they won't be there? And I share this with you because I believe God is telling me to be bolder in my prayers, and so I'd encourage you, pray boldly. Pray believing that God can answer your prayers. And God always answers our prayers, but this is the key thing. Sometimes he answers our prayers in a way in which we would not expect. And we always need to bear that in mind. That when God answers prayer, and he always does, it may not necessarily be how we would expect, but that doesn't mean we cannot pray boldly. And the second thing, share widely through our words and our deeds. Actually show people what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's one of the reasons why in the Spiritual Discipline series, tonight's theme is serving, because serving is a practical and very tangible way that we as a church can show people what it means to follow Jesus by serving them, by meeting their needs. And if we do these things, if we pray boldly and share widely, I truly believe that those are the marks of a living church. a church which is alive for God. I am almost 100% sure if you went to the church in Sardis and the dead church, you would find no prayer and you wouldn't find anybody talking about faith in Jesus Christ. Well, let's do the opposite of that. Let's pray boldly and believe that God can change and affect people, and let's share widely. And can I seriously encourage you, if you are on the internet, look up Thy Kingdom Come. There are some wonderful stories and resources about how we can pray for people to come to faith. Perhaps next year, if this is to be an annual thing, we can take part as a church and be part of that global wave of prayer that invites people to come to Jesus Christ. Returning to our passage then, Jesus describes himself as a thief. He warns the church that if they don't change their act and don't resurrect, he will come as a thief. We have a better word for thief in Scotland. We have burglar. A much better word. Jesus will come like a burglar in the night. And of course, if a thief is or a burglar is going to come, they don't announce their presence, do they? It's not as though when someone's coming to rob you that they chap your door and you say, good evening, sir, good evening, madam, I'm the thief and I'm here to rob your house. If you don't mind, I'm just going to... No, they don't do that. A thief comes without warning. A thief comes suddenly when we least expect. And so Jesus is saying to this church, if you don't kind of change your ways, if you don't get your act together, I will come when you least expect. And that could be at any moment. And some would say that this coming is the second coming of Jesus, but I think it's more likely that this is a specific moment that Jesus comes to this congregation and says, you've been going down and down and down for so long, do you know what? You're not my church anymore. And they run out of time. And the only way really for us to guard against this, because none of us know when Jesus is going to come, whether it's his second coming or more specifically coming to this church and a movement of God's Spirit, the only way that we can be sure that we'll be ready is to expect it at any moment. To believe that he'll come, I'm not wearing my watch is there, but he'll come now, or he'll come now, or he'll come now, or he'll come now. That's the only way to be prepared, is to always expect it. And that means that our whole lives need to be shaped and geared around our faith that Jesus will come, as it should be, because as we heard earlier, if we truly believe Jesus is who he says he is, he demands everything of us. So we need to be prepared. And through that preparation, we will be a living church. And then finally, we have these incredible promises to those who are victorious. Those Jesus describes who are dressed in white have not soiled their clothes. Of course, this is a metaphor for those who are clean from sin. And the only way to be clean from sin is through faith in Jesus Christ. He says, I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but I will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. I spent a long time looking at that verse. I spent a long time thinking about that verse and asking myself, how do I communicate to my congregation on Sunday morning what Jesus is saying? Because what he describes in that verse is the most amazing thing, and I think it is impossible for me to put into words this morning what he has said. Jesus has essentially said something along the lines of, for those of you who have faith in me, one day you will stand before God and I, Jesus Christ, will say, you are mine. Stuart Love, you are mine. Roger Gann, you are mine. Ruth Young, you are mine. Ian Ritchie, you are mine. Gemma Kennedy, newly qualified teacher, you are mine. Every single one of you here today who has faith in Christ, he will one day look at you and say, you are mine. We've spent our lives living for Jesus. We've spent our lives sharing the gospel. We've spent our lives praying to him, believing in him, looking forward to his coming. And then finally, one day, he will say, "You're mine. You've always been mine. And now I finally get to tell you to your face that you're mine." I read in one commentary that it will be, they described it as the moment of all moments. And I think that's the best description I can give. Because there will be no words to describe the joy and the just overflowing happiness we will feel when Jesus says, "You are mine." A.W. Tozer, an American pastor and theologian, once commented, "If the Holy Spirit were withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and nobody would notice the difference." Well, that essentially sums up the church in Sardis. The church here had lost what had given it life. It worked hard and did many things. It had the appearance of life, but it had become disconnected from its foundation in Jesus and had lost the sustaining power of the Holy Spirit. It was a dead church. And this letter acts as a real warning to us not to lose sight of that which gives us life. For God has no use for a dead church. Instead, we are called to be a church which is alive, a church which is bold. Let us be a church which prays purposefully that God's Spirit would lead people back to him through Jesus Christ. Let us be a church which shares widely through faith and deeds to show our world what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Let us be a church that is always watchful for our Lord's return, holding to that wonderful hope that one day he will acknowledge us before our Father in heaven and say, "This person is mine." Let us be a church which hears what the Spirit says to the church in Sardis. Amen.